Acts 12. Now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James the brother of John put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Father, we ask you today, put a special blessing of your Spirit upon us as we study the Scriptures. Help us to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of your ways. I pray that your hand would be upon me and that you would grant utterance to me as I speak by your Spirit, so the Word of God might go forth in a way that is living and active and ministering grace and help and life to your people. Giving us ears to hear, I pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, after the death of the Roman Emperor Tiberius in 37 AD, the Roman Senate appointed his grandnephew Gaius Caligula as his successor. Tiberius had been an oppressive ruler, and Caligula's appointment at first was viewed as a welcome change. It seemed for his first 6 months that he was going to be a good ruler. But he then fell seriously ill, we are told in historical records, in October of 37 AD. And upon receiving, upon recovering, he took a drastic change in character. Josephus actually writes about this. He tells us that after describing the goodness that Caligula had shown and the popularity he had enjoyed in his early reign, he goes on to say that over time he no longer thought of himself as an ordinary man, but as a god to whom sacrifice should be offered. He became increasingly imbalanced, and when his madness reached a point where he could no longer be tolerated, he was assassinated, because there was no lawful or constitutional way to remove a living Roman emperor. Caligula thus only reigned for a short time, from 37 to 41 AD, and was succeeded by Claudius, who was the emperor of Rome from 41 to 54 AD, which will take us through the events of Acts 12, and all the way up through the narrative of Acts, up to chapter 19 with Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So much for the Roman history that lies behind the story. Now we come to Herod the king of Acts 12, who is actually Herod Agrippa the first. There will be two Herod Agrippas in the book of Acts, the one here and one later on in Acts 26, before whom Paul will bear witness. So this is Herod Agrippa the first, who was born in about 10 BC and was the grandson of Herod the Great, who is the Herod of the Gospel of Matthew. You remember the Herod who was around at the time of Jesus' birth, who met with the Magi and then later killed all the male babies 2 years old and under in the area of Bethlehem. Herod the Great was a notoriously suspicious and jealous man who murdered both wives and sons if ever he suspected them of conspiracy against them. That's a long train historical record of all of the people within his own family that he murdered. When he thought that they were, and you know, conspiracy against a fellow like this is going to probably happen pretty often. Herod Agrippa is the Herod of Acts 12, and his father Aristobulus, who was the son of Herod the Great, was actually put to death, executed by his father, along with his brother Alexander in 7 BC, under suspicion that they were plotting against him. And Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, the guy that we're talking about here in Acts 12, was subsequently sent to Rome with his mother, and he grew up among the Roman imperial family there in Rome. He was actually friends, as he grew up, with two future emperors. He was friends with Gaius Caligula, who, as I said before, became the emperor after Tiberius in 37 AD up through 41 AD, and he was also friends with the next emperor, Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54 AD. Now, all of that would result in some favors for him later on in life. And this is why I'm saying all this, because it forms the backdrop to our story here in Acts 12. When Gaius Caligula came to power in 37 AD, he bestowed upon Herod Agrippa the former dominion of Philip and Lysanias in southern Syria, which is mentioned in the Gospels in Luke 3, verse 1. The territories that they had ruled. And he gave him at that time, when he gave him these territories to rule, he gave him the title king. Normally the Romans did not give the title king to someone. But this was bestowed upon Herod Agrippa probably because of his friendship with Caligula. 2 years later, in 39 AD, his kingdom was extended to include Galilee and Perea, which was the territory that was ruled by his uncle Herod Antipas. You remember Herod Antipas was the guy that beheaded John the Baptist in the Gospels. So these Herods have been around. There's been a long dynasty of Herods in around Judea throughout the latter part of the first century BC and the first part of the first century AD. And so his kingdom continues to grow. And when Claudius became emperor after Caligula's assassination in 41 AD, he added to Agrippa's kingdom the whole province of Judah so that he now ruled over a territory that was as large as what Herod the Great, his grandfather, had ruled over. A big swatch of land, a big area that he ruled. And he had the title king. Now, Claudius did this partly because of his lifetime friendship with Agrippa, and partly because he was grateful to him for the way he had supported Claudius in that difficult period after Caligula's assassination. So it was partly out of friendship and partly as a favor to someone who was on his side, you might say, as an ally. But more than anything else, it was a political move. Now here's why. There was a continuing presence of revolt and uprisings in Judea at this time. If you read the history, every time you turn around, there's somebody leading an uprising against Rome. Keep in mind, these people were suffering through famine and heavy taxation. The heaviest their taxation was almost as bad as ours. Very heavy taxation. And so, I just leave that alone. But this, as a result, led to many uprisings and revolts. And that's just what will always happen when there's a system of oppression over people. People can only take it for so long. Those in power think everything will just keep going on as it is. But the oppressed get to the point where they cannot take it anymore. And this was what was going on. And it was partly because of that Roman oppression and partly just out of theological beliefs that they were not to be under Gentile rule and that they were to look for the kingdom of God to come. And they were hoping for a Messiah from the house of David. And all of those things were informing what was going on. But Claudius, as he looked at all of this, thought that it would be best for the Romans to have the Jews to be ruled by one of their own who understood their religious practices and beliefs. And so he appoints this guy, Herod Agrippa I, to take over this whole area of Judea, partly because he's his friend, but partly because he's just a Jew. And if you have anything understanding of how it worked in terms of ancestry, the Herods were half Jewish and half Edomite. But this particular guy, his grandmother Miriam, was from the line of the Hasmoneans, the family of the Hasmoneans. And so the Jews looked at him favorably as of royal Jewish descent. And so when I read this story about this guy growing up and all this murder in his family, you know, his grandmother Miriam, who's this Hasmonean princess, is married to Herod the Great, and he has her assassinated in 29 BC under conspiracy of revolt. I mean, it's just this whole history that forms the backdrop of his life sounds to me like a fairly strange and twisted upbringing. But here's an interesting thing, is that this Herod Agrippa was well-liked not only by Rome, but by the Jewish people. Most of the Jewish people really liked him, particularly after they'd been ruled by Roman procurators for 30 years. Herod Agrippa was more popular with the Jews than any other Herod who preceded him in the dynasty. This is largely due to his grandmother Miriam being from Hasmonean descent. Do you know what Hasmonean descent is? You probably don't. The Hasmoneans were a line of rulers that came to power about 142 BC after this thing that they call the Maccabean Revolt, where they revolted against the Greeks had been ruling over them, and they actually had independence from 140 BC to 63 BC. So for about 80 years, the Jewish people had a period of independence in that Old Testament, or that intertestamental period. And the Hasmoneans were a line of priests that actually ruled the people of Israel during that time. The problem with the Hasmoneans is that they had the high priestly office, and they were not from the line of Zadok. And the line of Zadok, according to the Old Testament, is where the priests were supposed to come from. And so when you look at the sectarian groups like the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes, ultimately, all of their positioning religiously had to do with where they stood on the priesthood of the Hasmoneans, who were not from the line of Zadok. Is this making any sense? Okay, so when I say she's a Hasmonean princess, I'm saying she's from that family line that had ruled for those 80 years. And so the Jews look at him, Herod Agrippa the One, who is her grandson, as being from this royal descent. And they're very favorable towards him, in spite of the fact that he does have some Edomite in his blood. And so here we have this guy who's very popular with the Jewish people, and Agrippa seems to have set himself to win and retain the goodwill of the Jewish people through acts of kindness and piety. There is a tradition in the Mishnah about him that relates how that he publicly read the scriptures from Deuteronomy 17 at the Feast of Tabernacles one year, and that's the passage that tells about how they were to set up kings. What the king was to be like. He was to read from the book of the law. He was to stay humble. And one of the passages in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, verse 15 says, "You shall appoint over you someone who is one of your own brothers and not a foreigner." And so as he read this passage, the tradition says that he wept as he read those words, that you will not place a foreigner over you but a brother, as he remembered his Edomite ancestry. And the people, thinking rather of his descent from the Hasmoneans, cried out repeatedly, "Do not be dismayed. You are our brother. You are our brother." In other words, they were welcoming him as their quote-unquote Jewish king. He was the king of the Jews. And you can kind of see how offensive this is then, that the apostles and the Christians are saying what? That Jesus is the king of the Jews. See, they haven't had anybody that was called king of the Jews since Jesus was crucified. The last time they had a guy who would have been called king of the Jews, Herod the Great died and appointed his son Archelaus as the ruler, and he only ruled for about 9 years, and the Romans removed him because he was such a lousy ruler that they thought it was going to lead to complete revolt. So early on, about 6 AD in the first century, there was no king of the Jews anymore. And then Jesus comes into Jerusalem being hailed the king of the Jews. He's crucified, raised from the dead. His apostles claim he's not only risen but exalted the right hand of God as Lord and Messiah. He's coming again as king. And so the Christians are proclaiming a different king and a different kingdom. And so now for the first time there is a competing king, a Herod, back on the throne. Does this sort of fill out the picture for you?
Yes.
Herod Agrippa had a token respect for Torah that was very appealing to the Jews and their leaders. And the things that he would do as acts of piety, it actually says this in the tradition in various places, that these were accounted to him as righteousness by the sages and the religious leaders of Israel. He was viewed as a righteous man by their religious leadership. There's a story about him having been imprisoned by the emperor Tiberius, who was a really rascally and crabby man. And he had Herod Agrippa had done something to offend him in his younger years, and Tiberius threw him into prison and put a chain around his neck, a big heavy chain around his neck, kind of make a spectacle out of him. Well, when Caligula became emperor after Tiberius, of course, he grew up as a friend of Agrippa. He released him from prison and gave him a gold chain that was supposed to be the weight of the chain that Tiberius had put around him. And when he came to Jerusalem, Herod Agrippa presented that gold chain to the priests, and they dedicated it to God in the temple. So these things were accounted as acts of piety and righteousness by the Jews of that time. He even offered sacrifices of thanksgiving in the temple and paid the expenses of some Nazarites who had to offer sacrifices when their vows were expiring at the time that he was made king. And so all of these things put him in good standing with the Jewish people and their leadership. Keep in mind that at this point in the story in Acts 12, our date is 44 AD. So you need to write that down, which is what? 14 years since Pentecost. And about 12 years since the last time the church has been really under any kind of serious systematic persecution. Also keep in mind that Jerusalem and Judea had by this point been thoroughly evangelized and that many Jews had no doubt hardened against the gospel by this point. This narrative moves along pretty rapidly, doesn't it? We're in chapter 12 and we've covered 14 years. When we get to Paul, you could say in a way it slows down a bit, but it's because it's not a really long time from Paul, the time that Paul begins to be sent out from Antioch and ends up in Rome. But my point being is that 14 years have gone by at this point. And that brings us to these events of Acts 12. And these things that are spoken of in Acts 12 take place, now get this down because this is important for understanding our chronology. This takes place between the time, it probably takes place concurrent with Agabus's visit to Antioch, which is recorded in the previous verses at the end of chapter 11. This is concurrent with Agabus's visit to Antioch, and it's before Paul and Barnabas visit Jerusalem with a gift of aid from the church in Antioch. And so here we are in 44 AD, and let's begin in verse 1, which tells us that about that time in the spring of 44 AD, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. In other words, Herod Agrippa I in 44 AD instigated a very deliberate persecution against the church in Jerusalem. The previous persecution mentioned in Acts 3 took place probably around 32 to 33 AD. That's the one associated with Stephen's death. And it was primarily directed against the Hellenistic Jews. Now keep this in mind, that earlier persecution was primarily that Saul of Tarsus had instigated, was primarily directed against the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem who were associated with Stephen and Philip and the seven. If you look at Acts 8 verse 2, you don't have to turn it, it says that the apostles were apparently not the target of Saul's persecution of the church at that time. They stayed in Jerusalem while the other believers were scattered. This wasn't quite all as neat and you know what I mean? As maybe sometimes we think, it was a little messy. There were different groups with different emphases and different points of view. Not that they were divided ultimately. They really are one heart and one soul when it came to the essentials of the gospel, but they had different things that they were aiming at in terms of their mission. So now we find that the persecution is directed against the apostles, and we might ask, why? Why does he kill James? Why does he throw Peter into prison? Why now? Well, as I've already suggested, there's this idea that the Christians are proclaiming Jesus to be the true king, the true, you know, the descendant of David who will rule the Jews. But verse 3 indicates that Herod Agrippa I was seeking to please the Jews, pure and simple. And when it says that, I think it means the unbelieving Jews, those who did not believe the gospel, and most likely the Sadducee and priestly leadership and the leaders of the Pharisees who would have been, now get this, they would have been, the Pharisees who did not believe in Jesus would have been highly offended at reports of Peter consorting with Gentiles in Caesarea just previous to this. And they would have also been offended at the fact that his fellow apostles accepted all of what happened at Cornelius' house as an indication that God was accepting God-fearing Gentiles into the covenant. God-fearing Gentiles. A door of faith is open to them. And they, though they are observant of the law in many ways, are still viewed as outside of the covenant until they're circumcised. And so Herod Agrippa has James, the brother of John, beheaded, and he becomes the first of the apostles to be martyred. And the tradition of the church tells us that all 12 of the apostles except John were martyred, and that all of them went to various regions in the world that God had appointed for them to evangelize, and that they did great work in their witness and carrying out what Jesus had appointed them to do in Matthew 28. 18 through 20, which was to go and make disciples in all nations. That still remains the mission of the church today. It has never changed. And so, Herod Agrippa I has James beheaded, and when he sees that this pleases the Jews, not so much the whole populace, but as I said before, the Sadducee and Pharisaic leadership, he proceeds to arrest Peter also. And this took place during the Feast of Passover. They're in the middle of one of their most important annual feasts, the Feast of Passover, followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. And Agrippa's intention was to put Peter on display as an object of ridicule and scorn. This is the amazing thing that you find, is that the powers of darkness are ultimately the ones who are behind all of this. Satan is the one who goes about seeking someone to devour. And the powers of darkness are behind this persecution. But they use willing human agency to accomplish their designs. And that's why Jesus says, are you ready for these words? Beware of men. Beware of men. Because there is a time coming, John 16, when those who persecute you will think that they're doing God's service. These people are blind leaders of the blind. Jesus tells us, let them alone. Because every plant my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. So let them alone. The blind lead the blind. They both fall into the ditch together. And this is definitely a case of the blind leading the blind. They think that they're doing something good. They're promoting the interests of Judaism, and thus that must be the interests of God. The political and the religious working together. And Jesus warned his disciples in Mark chapter 8 to beware of the leaven of Herod and of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said in another place. Leaven, leaven, leaven. What is it about leaven? Leaven is any willingness to compromise what is right and true before God in order to get what you want. That's what leaven is. It's a very homespun definition. It's very simple. I had it written down more eloquently than that a few sermons ago, and I didn't say it. But that's really what it is. Leaven is any willingness to compromise truth before God, to not walk in his ways, to compromise in any of the paths of God in order to get where you want. And the thinking that is behind that is always that the end justifies the means. The way I take is justified by the end that I arrive at. It's the same thing you get today in many types of ethical theory. Ethical theory like utilitarianism, the end justifies the means in many cases, particularly with, well, I don't want to get into that, but with certain types of utilitarianism, people believe that they can do something that we would normally traditionally describe as wrong as long as they get to the goal that's a good goal. And so here we have the Sadducean leadership, probably some of the Pharisees, in bed with this king, Herod Agrippa, who is viewed as a righteous man, but who's obviously then a pawn of Satan in opposition to the gospel. His intention is to put Peter on display as an object of ridicule and scorn so that he can dissuade Jews who might be considering faith in Jesus, dissuade them from believing, because he shows them, this is what I as the king of Judea will do to anybody and can do to anybody who confesses this messianic imposter as their Lord. And so he has Peter arrested and heavily guarded, placing him under watch of four squads of soldiers, it says. I love the way this story is kind of told, because it's to indicate to us that Peter's escape was not by natural means. It wasn't just that there was an inside job going on here. It was an inside job, if you view it from the perspective of heaven. Definitely an inside job. He's under four squads of soldiers, each responsible to guard him day and night throughout that festival week, and intending afterward to bring him out and to execute him before the people. The church's response to persecution is once again profound. This is not the first time that they've been opposed. And I'm sure Luke doesn't tell us every detail of everything that ever happened in opposition to the Christians, but he tells us this is now the third time there's been a major type of persecution come against the church. We had Acts 3 through 5, the story of the gospel in Jerusalem, the apostles Peter and John, and then all the 12 apostles eventually being arrested and flogged for their witness concerning Jesus. Then we have the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen's death that was instigated by Saul of Tarsus. Now we have it a third time that there's a major wave of persecution against them, and their response to it is that they do not roll over and die. They stand up and fight. Not with human swords. Not with weapons of flesh and blood, but with weapons that are mighty through God. Herod Agrippa throws Peter in prison, keeps him under heavy guard. He intends to make an example of him to other Jews. The church in response begins to offer fervent prayer to God on Peter's behalf. Prayer meetings began to take place during that week. They didn't have much time. Have you ever been out of time? Sometimes you can just call on God over a long period of time because, you know, you'd like to see him do a thing, but it doesn't really, it's not really a life or death thing if he does or doesn't. But sometimes your back's against the wall. Sometimes your back's against the wall and it's do or die, and there's a time constraint that's associated with your dilemma. They had about a week to pray, and they fervently began to do so. They did this with intent that they would get an answer from the Lord. You know, we cannot explain why God took James and rescued Peter, but we don't want to take the attitude of just like, you know, we throw our hands in the air every time bad happens, just say, well, you know, it just must have been the Lord that let that happen. Sometimes you have to get down and pray, and you have to battle, and you have to fight. And so I love this story for that very reason, that the church began to pray in response to this circumstance, that Peter would be released and God glorified in his deliverance. All of this, now I want you to hear this, all of this that was going on was taking place on a natural plane right before their eyes. As so much of life is just that, it's just right before our eyes on a natural plane. But the real fight was in another realm. So can we grasp this today, that powers of darkness actually work through human power structures to achieve their ends? Now ultimately God is over all things and he's guiding history to a goal, and I believe that, and so I don't sit around biting my nails all day worrying about everything that's going on. But I also know that we've been called to pray. And as we are hooked up with God in prayer, events on the earth are affected. Because in prayer you enter in to the real fight in another realm. It's not with flesh and blood. Scripture says it's actually with principalities and powers. World rulers of this present darkness. And the church has been called to stay alert in this, in prayer. Because these powers of darkness are malicious in their maligning of and opposition to the truth that sets captives free. So the church, in response to what is going on here, through willful human agency, prayed. And notice that it did not just pray a few nice prayers, but that it prayed fervently. There's a difference between just going through the motions of, you know, praying for so-and-so, and praying fervently to God for an answer, for a breakthrough, for a resolution. They were calling on God and looking to him for an answer. What do you do when the going gets tough? What do you do? What do I do? Do you roll over and die? Do you let yourself just be trampled? Or do you pray? And not half-heartedly, but fervently. Sometimes this involves pouring out our souls in agonizing supplication to God. I'm not talking about easy prayer here. I'm talking about gritty prayer. Because life and death issues are at stake. And you pray until you break through and God hears you from his holy hill and answers. Hebrews 5 verse 7, if you go there with me, describes Jesus, the experience in Jesus' life. That he prayed. He was a man of prayer. This gets us into a realm of theology that some people would think of as a sticky wicket. Most of the time when we speak of Jesus and his ontology, and the ontology of Jesus, his being, we speak of his divinity, his deity. It would be an interesting exercise to go through the New Testament and see how many times it speaks of the divinity of Christ and how many times it speaks of the humanity of Christ. It would also be an interesting exercise to take the Gospel of John and excise it and put it apart by itself, and read the rest of the New Testament without the Gospel of John and see what Christology you would come up with. Because you would find that all of the books put together of the rest of the New Testament do not put as much emphasis on the deity of Jesus as does that one book the Gospel of John. And I'm just saying that as a fact. I'm not saying that necessarily to draw any profound conclusions about what that means for New Testament theology, but certainly if we're going to talk about the high Christology of the New Testament, we have to start with the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And that's a construction in Greek that cannot be translated as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, a God. It is a construction in the Greek in which, I don't even want to get into this with you. I do this when they come to my house, though. It's really fun to watch them respond to it. They start giving personal testimony at this point. They don't argue about theology anymore. But anyway, it really means, in an unqualified way, it's speaking of the unabridged deity of Jesus Christ there in John 1:1. There are four times in the Gospel of John where you have ego a me without something, a qualifier behind it. In other words, I am, period. Not I am the bread of life, or I am the door, or I am the whatever, the light of the world. I am. Same expression you have in Exodus 3:14 in the Septuagint with respect to Yahweh as the God of Israel when Moses goes with his name back to the people of Israel. So, without question, the New Testament teaches this thing of the deity of Jesus Christ, but it also teaches the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the humanity is very important. It's the humanity of Jesus that's on display in Philippians 2:1-16, where we see, actually, of all the places in the New Testament I could think of that I could tell you to go to see the example Christ set for us, there it is in Philippians. It's the pattern and the model for the church, that Christ humbled himself before God, and he became a servant and was obedient to the point of death on a cross, and therefore God highly exalted him. The church is to walk in that same spirit of humility. That's why we do nothing from vainglory or selfish ambition. We do everything out of this heart of love. And we serve one another out of love. Galatians 5:13-14. Out of love, or through love, serve one another. So there's this humanity side of Jesus throughout the scriptures. And I love that humanity side of Jesus, which is particularly emphasized in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews starts out with a declaration of his divinity in Hebrews chapter 1. Where the Father calls him God in Hebrews 1:8. But then from that point on, what it really develops is more his humanity. And the idea of his identification with us in such a thorough way so that he could be our Savior and Deliverer. And thus he becomes our model. He becomes our example. How many of you believe in that? This idea that Jesus really is the greatest example. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the mark in the New Testament of a true leader. The New Testament leader is not a CEO. He's a first among disciples. He goes out in front of everyone else, and he follows the Lord closely. And as he follows the Lord, he says, come on. This is the way to go in following Jesus. It's a completely different model. It's a completely different model than what's offered today. That's not to speak against administration or organization, but that's not the essence of New Testament leadership. It's disciple. The New Testament leader is a disciple. He's a first among disciples. And so Jesus is our ultimate model and example. In Hebrews 5:7, it tells us how he prayed. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication. When? In the days of his flesh. Just like you and I are in right now. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. That's just beautiful to me. Jesus, in his humanity, had to live the life of actually prayer in dependency on God, and he was heard as he offered prayer with loud crying and tears. So, prayer is not always just going to be something where you kind of go through the motions. I believe that there is such a thing as praying, you know, a set kinds of prayers. You don't always have to cry when you pray for prayer to be effective. Amen? Okay, because I don't want you to get this wrong. I'm not saying, if you didn't cry, then your prayer wasn't effective. That's not what we're saying. It's not the tears that make the prayer effective. But the tears are an indication of something, of a heart that's agonizing before God and looking to him for help. So Jesus becomes a model and example of that. And here we see the church offering this kind of prayer under time constraint, looking to God to help. James 5, verse 16 through 18 tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. I felt the Holy Spirit put in my heart today to say to you, to all of you, don't stop believing that. We need to remember that it will make a difference if we pray. As you pray for your children, don't give up the fight. As you pray for them, the ones that look like they're in the most darkness, and you're asking God to rescue them and save them, don't give up the fight. The fervent prayer of righteous men will accomplish much. Elijah being given as an example to us of that. David in Psalm 3, verse 1 through 6, talks about he has many adversaries and many who are saying concerning him that he has no hope of deliverance in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield round about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. That was David's testimony. Prayer needs to be fervent. Prayer needs to be offered in faith, looking to God and expecting him to answer. And we need to continue steadfast in prayer until he does answer. Luke 18, 1 through 8 gives us the model of not losing heart as we pray. And I don't think there's a person in this room who could say, oh, I've never lost heart. Have you ever been tempted to lose heart? Of course you have. You're human. And when things don't happen in a certain time period and you get discouraged and you can get very down, God wants us to know that this still is true, that we should always pray and not lose heart. And you will break through into realms of grace and help that you may have thought were not possible as you continue to pray. So what happens in this story, as is often the case, I'm winding this down now, as is often the case, God lets the clock wind down to the last minute so that there will be no mistake about it, that it was he who had answered, that it was he who had delivered, and he who had worked in response to fervent and believing prayer. On the very night, now he could have delivered Peter the first day they prayed. He waited to the night before. The night before Peter's going to be brought out to be executed before the people. And we're told in this story that Peter's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and with guards stationed outside a cell watching over the prison. My estimation, I would say there's no way out. No way on the natural plane anything could be done. And it was at that late hour in this dim and humanly impossible circumstance that God sent an angel in response, it seems to me anyway, in response to the church's fervent prayer on Peter's behalf. I don't know how all of this works. I'll be honest with you. I don't know. Some people say they have it all figured out. I don't. I really don't know because I don't see perfectly into that realm of the world that's behind this world. But I know it's real. I know it's real. I know what it's like to personally be under assault from the powers of darkness. And how much my getting through that depended on the prayers of other faithful, loving saints. And we need to be doing that more and more. Because the spirit of Antichrist is very strong. And we need to be a community of praying people. Set apart praying people. I don't know how all of it works. But Scripture seems to teach, seems to indicate, point to the idea that angels are our helpers, that they work on our behalf to protect and strengthen and heal and deliver us, and to keep us from temptation as well. Because there are a lot of snares that you in which you can be trapped that will be to your demise. They are, according to Hebrews 1, verse 14, ministering spirits. Notice this. I used to miss these words, and I noticed this a few years back. They are sent out, it says. They're commissioned. The Lord actually commissions angels. We don't. There's a teaching that you commission angels, and I'm not saying that maybe God wouldn't lead you at some point. I don't know. I have no biblical precedent for it. I don't find Paul ever commissioning angels or Peter ever doing it. I just kind of figure if the apostles didn't do it, I probably shouldn't. Try. Jesus never. Well, he could have commanded for a legion of them. Or
how could have asked.
Oh, is that what he said? Ask my father. Okay, so there you go. Get us that verse before we're done here, Mike, because that's good theology there. So my point is, yeah, there's a lot of silly things people get into with this kind of thing. And I don't see any indication that I'm supposed to be commissioning them, but it does seem that they are sent to help us, to protect us, defend us, and deliver us from temptation. They are sent out in response to prayer for the sake of those who are heirs of salvation. The scripture says that they are greater in might and power than we are. I think if you ever really encountered an angel, it would blow you away. 2 Peter 2, verse 11 says, they are greater in might and power than even Terry. They are great in wisdom, great in authority, great in power, great in strength, probably in many cases great in size. And they're not all the same, yeah. They're not all the same, because some of them have higher rank and some of them have greater commissions. You have an angel that came and stood over Jerusalem with a sword in David's time and slew 70,000 people. Whap. You had an angel that was sent to destroy the Assyrian army. 185,000 died in one night. He might have had some helpers too. But they are greater in might and power. I want to stir your faith today. They are greater in might and power than we are. Some of them are loyal to God. Some of them rebelled. They are a problem. They're not ultimately a problem because Jesus is already above them. God has a second Adam who reigns. But there are these ones that have been loyal to God, and the scripture says they are actually sent out and commissioned to do good things on our behalf in response to prayer. So there are real things that go on in an invisible realm when we pray. This is not this hocus-pocus spooky stuff that people get into. This is real stuff. And if you talk to people in other cultures around the world who are more aware of this world, this invisible world that's behind the what we call the real world, they think that's actually the real world. They know this reality of evil spirits, and they know this reality of angelic help. And here we have it that the Lord sends an angel in response to prayer to bring about Peter's release. They obediently do God's bidding as he sends them out to work on our behalf. Write down Psalm 103, 19 through 22. They are like servants of God. They just do his bidding. Yeah. He says, you go help John Danico. That's what they go do. So the way I see it happening, John Danico's in a strait in his life. It's happened, hasn't it, before? And let's just say he's in a point where there are powers of darkness that are opposing him, and he's discouraged. I pray, knowing this, God by the Spirit gives me intercession for him. As I pray, God commissions angels to go and minister to him. And in a way that he can't explain and that I can't explain, he suddenly feels lifted. He suddenly feels peace. He suddenly feels help. He suddenly feels like he can go on. I've had this over and over again. Well, I will have somebody call me and say, I need prayer, brother. I'll pray. I'll talk to them the next day, and they'll say, you know, within about an hour after I called you, something just changed. It was like somebody just cleared the atmosphere. That's probably because angelic help had been sent. And it's not, it's just in simple, in response to simple prayer. God loves us a lot. And when we cry out to him in our misery and our hurt and our pain, he listens. It's just true. When righteous people call on the name of the Lord, things start to shake. Things start to happen. And I think it's unfortunate that we make this into a big hocus-pocus kind of spooky thing. This is just the normal state of affairs in the kingdom of God. God's people call on him when they need help. He answers from heaven in many ways. The answer to the prayer comes in the commissioning of angelic help. I like that. They can be messengers who bear God's word, or they can be helpers who bring us God's provision. They also guide us, protect us, and defend and deliver us. Psalm 34, 4 through 7 is a beautiful story about this poor man who cries to the Lord. He's got nothing. He's done. He's poor. He comes to God with nothing in his hand, and he says, God, help me. Save me. Deliver me. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. And what comes at the end of that little section from verse 4 through 7? The angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him and delivers them. That's pretty awesome. Those who fear the Lord stand in this place. Those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High are under the shadow of His wing, the shadow of the Almighty. It's just beautiful. They bear our names in remembrance before God, according to Matthew 18, verse 10. Little Anya has an angel that goes before God and beholds the face of God and says, "Remember Anya." God says, "I always remember Anya." And all little children, right? And they rejoice whenever a sinner repents and is forgiven. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 who don't need it. Get this, they also stand in the assemblies of the church and behold what's going on. They're here today. If we had any sense of how holy all this is and how real all this is, we'd think differently about what we do. That's why Paul tells them there's a certain order of worship you need to follow in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 6, because the angels are among you. And you need to respect that. They're there to marvel at and behold and rejoice in God's order as they see it among the redeemed. They're supposed to be learning something about God through us. It boggles my mind, actually. Here they are, standing in the presence of God's glory. They behold the face of God, and yet they can only know certain things about God and His mysteries through you and I. Is that true? It's all over in the Scripture, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 says that the things that have come to us in the salvation that's in Jesus Christ, the things related to His sufferings and His exaltation and our salvation, they long to look into this stuff. They want to behold the mysteries. And to know them, God says, you'll have to go and serve these little guys down here. Because to them, we're little guys. We're the hobbits, guys. I mean, we really are. We're the little guys. But we're the vessel through which God can so greatly display the glory of His humility and overthrow the wisdom of the powers of darkness, the false wisdom of the powers of darkness that rebel. He says, I'll just take this little vessel of clay. I'll put my treasure and my glory in it. And in that weakness, I will display my power and my wisdom. That's us. And the angels get to serve us. And as they do, they get to find out about God. Ephesians 3, 10 through 11. 10 and 11 says that in accordance with God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord, He is making known His manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, good and evil, through the church. That's through us. Again, it's a different model, isn't it? That would be a nice website. This is our goal. Last but not least, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 through 3 says that we're going to judge them in the coming age. So we do have some preparation. I thank God for angels who work more or less, though not exclusively, in response to prayer. And sometimes it must be fervent, agonizing prayer. I already gave you Hebrews 5, verse 7. Write down Luke 22, 39 through 46. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, we know that He was in such agony that it was like drops of blood were coming out of His forehead as He prayed, as He embraced the suffering of the cross that He knew. He knew He was going to be abandoned. I don't believe that the Scripture teaches Jesus went down to hell to complete the work of our redemption by, you know, suffering under some demonic torment. I really think that's a bogus doctrine that's taught by some people. But I do believe that He, as He faced the cross, knew that He was going to face just about everything out of hell that could come out of hell against Him. And that He would also be abandoned by God. The wrath of the Lord was going to be poured out on Him. The iniquity of us all was going to be born. So He sweats great drops of blood. But you know what it says in the midst of that as He prayed? There was an angel who appeared strengthening Him. So you, when you're in your worst agony, and you cry out to God, and you feel like all you can utter is a whisper. You ever had those whisper prayers? Oh God. It's like you're so burdened you can hardly speak. Oh God, help me. He does not answer prayer based on volume. And I mean, you can use that word volume in many ways. But not loudness. Jesus prayed with loud crying and tears. But it's not that that brings the answer. It's this heart poured out before him. Jesus has an angel come and strengthen him. The angel will come and strengthen you. Prayer. Let's don't give up on this idea. So God sends an angel to deliver Peter. He awakens him. He says, get up. As the chains fall off his hands, he says, in essence, paraphrase, get dressed and follow me. And as he does, Peter thinks he's in a dream or seeing a vision as he goes through one station of guards after another. And he finally ends up by himself out in a street in Jerusalem and goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where a prayer meeting's being held. He has a little difficult time getting in, but once he gets in, he tells them the story of what the Lord had done. And then he says, go and report these things to James. Wait a minute, James? I thought James was beheaded, right? Another James. I'm just playing with you. Go report these things to James and the brethren. You need to mark, put a little mark there by Acts 12 or 17. We'll close with this today. Because we're going to, at one point, maybe next week, at one point pretty soon, we're going to talk about this triangle of three very important men in the Acts of the Apostles in the history of the early church. There's Peter. There's James, the Lord's brother, and that's who the James is here. This is the half-brother of Jesus who's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 and Mark 6 as being a brother of Jesus. Jesus apparently had four brothers and a couple sisters, at least a couple sisters. It just says sisters, plural. So Jesus came from a fairly large family. James was the sibling right after him. What an amazing thing to think of someone growing up with the Word made flesh as his older brother. Talk about somebody having a light on you. James became known in Jerusalem. He was called James the Righteous One or James the Just. And Josephus, the Jewish historian who doesn't believe in Jesus, acknowledges him to be such. And his influence toward the Jewish people because of his prayers at the temple day and night, because of the life that he lived of asceticism and piety before God, was so respected that even the unbelieving Jewish community respected him. And there was a strategy around this time because of the way things were turning in the years that were to follow, that he would become the leader and the face, as it were, of the Jerusalem church and not Peter. You'll notice that he says, go report these things to James and the brethren / elders, Acts 11, verse 30. And it says, Peter then went away to a place and nobody knew where he was. And this is funny because nobody in church history has ever really actually figured out where Peter went. We know that he went to some regions such as are mentioned in his first epistle. 1 Peter 1 verse 1, Bithynia, Asia Minor, Cappadocia, Galatia. Peter went to a lot of places. But I personally think from my own research, the best guess would be that this was a point where he went to Antioch. And he would be found at Antioch, possibly ministering there and enjoying the company of Gentile believers. While Paul, a little further down the road, is going to be away in Jerusalem with Barnabas delivering this gift from the church of Antioch to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And Paul's going to make his way back then, we're told at the end of Acts 12. And that's probably when his clash with Peter that's recorded in Galatians 2 took place. So we're kind of coming up on some very interesting things of what's going to begin to evolve, and we're going to take a look at some point at these three key figures and what their roles were in the development of the gospel mission in that early time. James, the Lord's brother, Peter, and Paul. And in a way, Peter standing between James and Paul with sympathies toward both. I think Peter was in a tough spot, personally. I always think Peter had a very difficult thing that he was doing, because I think his sympathies theologically were with Paul, and his sympathies on a practical level sometimes were torn in the direction of James. And so we'll look into that in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the word this morning, the encouragement to pray, the encouragement of help, of protection, of deliverance. We just do thank you that in your plan you have a provision for us in every way. And I pray for each who is here today that the Spirit of God would be upon us to comfort us, to help us and strengthen us, to turn our eyes toward you, and to know, Lord, that the simple cry and the simple prayer of faith that is uttered from one of your beloved saints is so precious to you, and that, God, you do respond to prayer by sending mighty beings of power, who are obedient to your commission, who come to carry out what they've been instructed to do on our behalf. Send us such help today, we pray. Lead us more into a place of fervent, constant, steadfast prayer, a life of grace in you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.